I am very excited this Sunday morning to be beginning a new series. And this Sunday, next Sunday, are introductions to that series. And it's an introduction, actually, to next year's theme, which is back to the basics. Our sermon series, our adult Sunday courses, even the youth winter retreat are all following this theme, back to the basics. But what does that theme mean? And why have I felt so strongly that we need to go back to the basics? I want to give you a little bit of a backdrop on how I arrived at this. Over the last few months, when we've been going through the series on the local church, there have been points at time that I have wondered to myself, what am I going to do next? What book are we going to enter into? And then I'd think about certain things and ponder and wonder and pray and still wouldn't have any conclusion on it. And then there were a few scenarios that came up. One was a couple of months ago when there was the shooting at the Seventh-day Adventist Church a little bit north of us in Michigan. And I had a current member and a former member of the church. I talked to them that following week, and they both said essentially the same thing. Do you think that Mormons could be Christians, could be saved? And that's an entirely legitimate question to ask, but then I started to describe the Mormon belief system and also how the Mormons really teach their beliefs to their people. And when I went through those types of things, I said, if they really believe these things, they could not possibly be saved because they believe in a completely different Jesus than we do. After having those conversations, I had a little bit of maybe concern, is the right word? That maybe there are people within our own church that they don't know the differences in beliefs that people hold. And then thinking about Mormonism and how even in modern-day Mormonism, they're increasingly wanting to be referred to as Christians. And they downplay the theological differences and will even acknowledge the differences in view of who Jesus is, but they'll say that doesn't matter, we're Christians. And yet those types of theological differences would have been stated by the church in the previous 1900 years as outright heresy. Now to add to this, so there's that situation, then to add to this, there was a survey that came out a few months ago, and it's called The State of Theology. And it's referencing the state of theology in America. The survey comes out every other year. It's financed by Ligonier Ministries, and it's put together by Lifeway Research. And if you're interested in any more of the details, you can just go to thestateoftheology.com and you can find this. But the survey asks all sorts of people the same theological questions. People who are irreligious, people who are religious, people who go to church once a week, people who go to church once a month, people who are different ethnicities, male and female, professing evangelicals, liberals. I went to the website. And when I saw the results, I was actually, I was burdened and saddened, and I was bothered. And I'm going to share with you some of the results in just a little bit. But now, let me just say that merging these two scenarios, the survey and then the situation with the Mormon church, I thought to myself, man, we need to go back to the basics. And I was reminded of a quote from a modern-day theologian, a very godly man by the name of D.A. Carson. And there was this one point in time he was evaluating Christian groups and why and how Christian groups go from being orthodox to heretical. And this is what he said. He said, one generation believed the gospel, the next generation assumed the gospel, the following generation denied the gospel. This was the trajectory. As I looked into the context of the quote, I discovered why Carson wrote this. He was actually talking about the tendency of Western Christianity to move from the gospel to focus on periphery issues. And he goes on to give an example in a certain context, And it was actually a friend of his who grew up in a Mennonite context. And so I want to expand the quote. See where all those dots are? There's more to that quote. He said this: one generation of Mennonites believed the gospel and held as well that there were certain social, economic, and political entailments. Meaning there's ramifications to the gospel. You don't just believe and there's no action that flows, right? Okay. But they believed the gospel and held these things. The next generation assumed the gospel but identified with the entailments. So they move from believing the gospel and knowing that there's fruit that happens as a result to then just moving to the fruit and focusing on that. If you're a Christian, you're going to live this way. And the gospel is neglected. You get that? The following generation denied the gospel. The entailments became everything. Carson goes on and he says, assuming this sort of scheme for evangelicalism, so assuming that this can be the case for evangelical Christians in America, one suspects that large swaths of the evangelical movement are lodged in the second step, with some drifting towards the third. Now, Carson wrote this several years ago, and I would dare say that there are many more who have entered into the third category. People think they're focused on the essentials, but the gospel has been eclipsed. And I think that this is the case because this State of Theology report has some really concerning results. And so I think we ought to hear D.A. Carson's concerns, because he went on to write, to test yourself, where are you in the drift? Okay? He went on to ask this question: what is it in the Christian faith that excites you? I want you to take a few moments. Just think to yourself, what is it in the Christian faith that excites you? You don't have to say it out loud. You don't have to say it to the people next to you. Just ponder it. Because Carson then goes on in his writing and he says, today there are endless subgroups of confessing Christians who invest enormous quantities of time and energy in one issue or another. Abortion, pornography, homeschooling, women's ordination, for or against, economic justice, a certain style of worship, the defense of a particular Bible version. And countries have a full agenda of urgent peripheral demands. Not for a moment am I suggesting we should not think about such matters or throw our weight behind some of them. But when such matters devour most of our time and passion, each one of us must ask, in what fashion am I confessing the centrality of the gospel? Do you hear that? Do you get that? There's a whole host of issues that we can focus on. And he's not saying don't talk about those things. But is the gospel central? Is the gospel central? And how, in what fashion, are you confessing the centrality of the gospel and never forgetting the gospel and not just assuming the gospel, but believing and declaring the gospel? Do you hear that? As I think about all of this, and as I thought about these things months ago, I then think about Ventura Baptist Church, and I wonder to myself, what beliefs are we assuming? Because if we're assuming them, then the younger believers may end up denying those beliefs. And when I say younger believers, by the way, the next generation is not just our children. The next generation is the next generation of believers. It's the younger believers, okay? It doesn't necessarily go by 40 years or 20 years. If we're assuming beliefs, the younger believers may just end up denying those beliefs. Do we want the glorious gospel to be eclipsed by good things? Now, I do want to hear you answer out loud on that one. Do we want the glorious gospel to be eclipsed by good things?
No.
Okay, good. This was much of the process in my heart a few months ago, and so I felt an urgency. 2026 is going to be a year of going back to the basics. So this is the background of the series. And maybe you feel a little bit fired up right now. Maybe not. Maybe now you're just like, okay, whatever. But let's move into what the current state of theology in America is. Now, when I say state of theology, and when they say state of theology, they're picking up on, you know, an American idea, when their president will give the State of the Union, where he's supposed to be sharing with us facts about where America is right now. This state of theology is a survey that is comprehensive in order to help us to understand what are the theological beliefs, what are the beliefs about God and salvation that people in America have. So what's really neat about this survey is that you can go to that website and you can filter the results. You can see, what did just women respond? What did just women who claim to be evangelical respond? What does, and all I was really concerned about was, what do professing evangelicals say? Because I want to get an idea of, what would Ventura be like, potentially? Or maybe not just Ventura, but what would the evangelical churches in Holland be like? This is a representative survey. And I'm interested in that because the scriptures itself teaches us that judgment is to begin in the household of God. That word for judgment can be referring to judgment, not condemnation, or it could be referring to judgment and condemnation, meaning like if a church has gone completely off the rails, God is going to address them first, or if a church is veering, God's going to address his children to bring them back, right? So judgment begins in the house of God. I'm concerned about where we might be. I'm concerned about where Holland might be. Because this is where I live. In addition, the scriptures call us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we have been saved, then we should want to know our Savior. Amen? So I filter the results. Evangelical Christian. And some of you might say, what does that even mean? And which is a very legitimate question to ask. Because evangelical can have so many meanings. So, Lifeway Research has a definition of evangelical Christian. Evangelicals were defined as people who strongly agreed with the following four statements. First, the Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. Second, it's very important for me personally to encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Thirdly, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. And fourth, only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. Okay? That's the definition of an evangelical Christian according to this research. It sounds very, very promising, right? And I'm grateful for people who believe these realities because God teaches these realities in the Word. But then I went on in the survey. And I saw the questions, and I wanted to share with you some of the responses with it. Today, this sermon is going to be a little more informational. And like I said, this is a introduction to the series that we're going into. But this is going to be informational, and then what are the results, or what should we do with this, right? So let's start with, what is the state of theology in American evangelicalism in 2025, right? I went through the first couple of questions, meaning literally the first two. And those seemed really good. Then I got to statement number three. So remember, I'm only filtering evangelical Christian responses. Question number three, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Now, I'm just going to ask you what you think of that. Does God accept the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Islam, Judaism? Okay, you just say it to yourself what you think it is, right? And here's the response. So the filtered is the bottom one, but I lay it out at the top here. 41% of professing evangelicals either strongly believe, somewhat believe, or are unsure if God accepts the worship of all religions. Can we let that sink in for a second? 41%. Now you could say, well, that's not a majority. Okay, but this is professing evangelicals and it's almost half. Would it be concerning to you if almost half of Ventura were just unsure about this? Would it concern you to think that maybe half of Holland's evangelical churches believe that? Just that response almost breaks my heart. But then we move further into the questions and we get to question number seven, which is, Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Okay, Jesus, great teacher, but not God. 20% of professing evangelicals either strongly, somewhat, or are unsure if Jesus was God. Now you go, okay, phew, at least it's like half the previous number, but it's still 20%. And here's the thing, let's go back to the quote from D.A. Carson. What is believed is then assumed, and what is assumed is then what? Denied. Right? And if we look back at previous surveys that have been done, I know this is a different question, but I'll read a question from 2018. Jesus Christ was the only person who never sinned. 8% of the people disagreed with that in 2018. Okay? And I know, again, it's a different question. But there's got to be some connection here from 8 to then 20%. There's a growth, there's an increase of some sort that's taking place from 2018 to 2025. What we assume will be forgotten and then denied. Are we as churches assuming? Oh, everybody knows Jesus is God, so we don't need to talk about that. Moving further into the survey, we come across a statement, the Holy Spirit is a force, but is not a personal being. Now, I want you to think about that. The Holy Spirit is a force, but not a personal being. What would you say? The Holy Spirit is a force. Let's just keep it at that. What would you say? Would you say the Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being? Or the Holy Spirit is not a force and is a personal being? 43% strongly or somewhat agree that the Holy Spirit is a force and not a personal being. Now, let me just say this. The saints throughout the ages would groan in horror if they saw that response. Like, groan in horror if they saw that response. Now, yeah, I can imagine some people here might say, okay, but Pastor Timothy, this has to do with the Trinity. The Trinity is so confusing, right? All that matters is that we just obey God. We don't need to understand some of these things. Okay. I kind of hear what you're saying, but let me press that point. And let me use an illustration. Let's just imagine that yesterday I sat down with Tracy, my wife, and she was telling me about herself, what's been going on the last month or so, where she's feeling, where she's struggling, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I'm sitting there, and it's gone on for, you know, maybe an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, something like that. And then after that conversation, I move away from the conversation. I start doing, like, house chores, cleaning. I pick up groceries. I get dinner ready for everybody. And then that night, I get together with a friend. And then as I'm getting together with that friend says, hey, what did you do today? And I go through everything that I did in that day. And then the friend says, was there anything interesting or challenging that you learned from Tracy as you had that conversation? And then I just say, you know what? I'm never going to understand her anyway, so I just kind of tune her out. How's that going to go? You know, like, if that friend is a real friend, what is he going to say to me? Whoa, if you love your wife, you will listen. Right, and there's a Bible verse for that, very explicitly from Peter, yes? You know, dwell with your wives in an understanding way. Like, seek to understand her. You can't say you love if you don't seek to understand. And I could say, well, hold on a second. I walked away from the table, and I cleaned the house, and I made dinner. Are those nice things to do? Yeah. But it kind of all goes down the toilet if there's not love, right? Let me press that with God. God has made certain things about himself available for us to know. And he tells us that we are to grow in our knowledge of him, that we are to love him with all of our mind, which would mean to seek to understand him, to seek to know him. What are we doing if we just say, oh, he's so confusing, I can't understand him? Well, certainly I can't understand everything about him, but I can grow in knowing him more. I can grow in seeking him more. The other thing people could say with this question is, like, it's so confusing to know, like, when you say personal being, well, the Holy Spirit's not a human being. And if that was your statement, yes, correct, he's not a human being, but he is personal. Right? We are to have a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit. That's what the saints through the ages have emphasized. We don't have a relationship to the Holy Spirit like Eastern religion has to a force, right? Or to Star Wars, like the Force. If we start believing force, then what happens over time is that people start thinking, I can wield the Holy Spirit for my benefit. That's pride and arrogance, not humility. One of the benedictions of the Bible, coming from the Apostle Paul, calls the church to experience the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We need to know him. The Spirit is personal. We need to commune and fellowship with him, not grieve the Holy Spirit, depend on the Holy Spirit, pray in the Holy Spirit. 43%, strongly or somewhat. By the way, I got rid of the unsure in that one. Just strongly or somewhat agree that the Holy Spirit is a force and not a personal being. But let's move on into another statement. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 42% strongly and somewhat agree that humans are good by nature. Again, this is the evangelical response. And I'm just going to let that one sit for a little bit. I'm going to go on to the next one. Everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. Everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. 56 strongly or somewhat agree that everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. Evangelical responses. Now, these statements are just a sampling from the survey. So you could say, okay, I hear that. Why are these statistics concerning? And let me just start with the last two statements about being innocent or being sinners. Someone could say to me, Pastor Timothy, why do you want to believe that human beings are by nature sinners? Why do you want to believe that? Why do you want to believe that human beings are guilty at birth? And let me just lovingly push back and say, in all transparency, I don't want to believe that. Right? Like, I want to believe everyone is born good. Because if everyone's born good, then I'm pretty good too. And I'm fine, and you're fine, and we're fine. Okay? But the Bible says otherwise. Now, I do want to acknowledge, and we need to acknowledge and emphasize, the Bible still says, after Adam and Eve sinned, human beings are still image of God, which means, in unique ways, we display the glory of God. There are, and that is good. Those are good things that God displays through us. At the same time, read Romans 3 with me. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now you could say, wait a second. I know unbelievers who do good things. Now Paul is not talking here about, he's not saying people can't be polite or people can't be nice. But when Paul talks about good in the book of Romans and elsewhere, the good has to do with godliness. Living your life dependent on and centered on God. Because if you take God out of the center, then your good works, they're not going to last. Your good works are done for some other motive outside of God. And that's not good. That's what the scriptures are talking about. And this is what Jesus even says, right? When he talks about the Pharisees, he says, your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees tried hard to do everything right, right? Right? And if you look at the history of the Pharisees, they did do a lot of good things, and they were extremely disciplined people, and they gave to the poor. They did these things, and Jesus says, you have to have a righteousness that exceeds that. You have to have a righteousness that actually transforms the heart so that you actually love God. And then on the basis of dependence and love for him, you actually do things. That's good. That's godly. And so when I hear people answer, those surveys, and say everyone's born innocent in the eyes of God, or that humans are good by nature, I'm concerned, because then why do we need a savior? Like, if I'm not a sinner, if I'm not dead in my sins, and I'm actually, you know, kind of alert, and I can move around, but I just need a leg up, why in the world did Jesus suffer on the cross? Why are we told that he who knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in him? It's like we're missing righteousness. We need righteousness, and we're given his righteousness. But if we are not born unrighteous, then why do we need the righteousness of God? See, my concern is that many evangelical or professing Christians do not know the essential truths of the gospel. And I'm concerned for American evangelicals. I'm concerned for us. And I go back to D.A. Carson's questions. What is it in the Christian faith that excites you? And in what fashion am I confessing the centrality of the gospel? What beliefs, then, are we assuming? Do we really want the glorious gospel to be eclipsed by good things? So, okay, what can we do about this? Well, we just went through a several-month series on the importance of the local church and how the Holy Spirit works through local churches in order to build God's children up and to help his children to grow even more in godliness and pursuit of Jesus. And so I want to build off of that and say we as a local church then need to go back to the basics together. This is at least the logic that was going through my mind as I was thinking through these things. We together need to go back to the basics. Why together as a church? Well, it just to remind you, like 1 Timothy 3:15 refers to the local church as the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. The church is referred to as a pillar and buttress of truth. That's really important, right? And so the church gathered together, we ought to want to gather together in order not simply to protect the truth, like God doesn't need our protection, but in order for us to learn together the truth, that the Holy Spirit might minister through us so that we can discover more of the truths of God. I think about Jesus' prayer when he says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus' prayer there is praying for those who follow him. To be sanctified is to grow in holiness, to also be set apart from the world's way of thinking and set apart more and more increasingly to God and his way. And Jesus prays, sanctify them, the group, the unified group, grow them in God's truth. And where is God's truth found? In his word, right? And so then, the New Testament is being written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And later on, as the Apostle Paul is speaking to one of the local churches, he says this, this is the will of God. Say these two words with me. Your sanctification. Now, the verse does go on and say that you abstain from fornication, okay? But what's interesting is a lot of people, I think, skip the your sanctification to get to the abstain from fornication. The will of God is your sanctification. So then it makes sense that you would abstain from fornication, because that doesn't help in your sanctification. The will of God is that we grow in holiness, in godliness, to be more like Jesus. And Paul is telling the Thessalonican church, this is God's will for you. And Ventura, this is God's will for us. That we, together, would grow in sanctification. After all, we're the pillar, a pillar and buttress of truth. So we need to get back to the basics in the Word. And then we will experience what Jesus stated in his prayer. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This word for knowledge, it doesn't just mean mental assent, but it's not less than mental assent. Like I mentioned earlier, we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We need to grow in the knowledge. We need to grow in knowing the only true God. We need to grow in knowing Jesus Christ, the one whom he has sent. My longing as a pastor of Ventura is that we as a church would love, adore, and serve our triune God every day. That what would most excite us is God, the one true God, who has then revealed his glory in Jesus and empowered us by the Holy Spirit. I pray that we would take heed to Peter's words. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. And by the way, I don't hope that verse is just simply challenging you to grow in your brain so that you can have really cool mental exercises and argue with people and mic drop them. You know, yeah, I won. And they saw nothing of Jesus in that. Then you lost, right? Like, that you would honor Christ the Lord. This is hallowed be your name. May your glory be pervasive in me. So that then I would want to know you more. And if anyone asked me why I have hope inside of me, I would want to share that hope with them because I want them to know this hope too. If we follow the Apostle Peter's words, then I believe that we would also recite the Apostle Paul's words. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You want to know hope in the flesh? Jesus. You want to know joy? You want to know love? You want to know peace? We've just gone through this Advent season. It's Jesus. If the Lord has gripped our hearts and we together are growing in God's word and the essential truths of the gospel, then the ramifications of that is we won't just assume. We'll never make it into the category of assuming a belief. We'll always believe the belief and declare the belief. So I want to go back, way back in the Old Testament, where God is speaking through Moses to the people of Israel and talking about literal generations here. But God has spoken his words to them, and he says, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. What happens if the words are on your heart? Just say the next three words. You shall teach. Say it again. You shall teach. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You're going to talk about God and the essential truths all the time. It's on my heart. And if it's on my heart, I'm going to speak it to other people. And I believe in the New Testament context, this verse would apply to our children, but this verse also applies to just the making disciple command that Jesus has given. We are to make disciples of all nations. This is the next generation. That's why Paul can say to Timothy, you're my son in the faith, right? Because the words are here. And if the words are here, then they're going to come out. Does that make sense? Yeah? Right? Oh, Jesus, may your name be hallowed in our midst. May your name be hallowed in our hearts. That should be our first prayer. God, we need you. We need you to hallow your name in us. And we need each other to do this together. Because sadly, and it really comes as no surprise to me, when American evangelicals were polled about the local church, here was the statement. Worshiping alone
or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. ...37% agreed with that statement. Christians throughout the ages and New Testament teaching knows nothing of that kind of individualistic attitude. I pray that the series we went through this year on the local church help root out any unbiblical attitude like that. And I hope that as we move forward, that you'll join me in saying that we together need to go back to the basics. In 2026, we need to go back to the basics together. So Ventura, what I'm actually calling us to, first thing, and I already mentioned it, is crying out to the Lord, hallowed be your name. In me and in us. Secondly, if his name is hallowed in us, then that we would be better theologians. And when you hear that word theologian, you go, oh my goodness, theologian, I don't want to be a theologian. Those are like stuffy people, you know, that are in seminaries. But the word theology just means the study of God. And guess what? Everybody has thoughts about God. And our thoughts are not honed in as well as they ought to be. We need to be better theologians. I'm calling us to shed things from our lives that eclipse the essential and primary truths of God and the gospel. And so practically, over this coming year in our gathering, our main gathering, the sermon series, we're going to go through three different books in the New Testament. I'm super excited about this because we've had so much topical, which I'm not ardently against topical because we did it, but I love getting back into like book, right? And so in 2 weeks, we're going to start in the book of Jude. And Jude is so wonderful because for many reasons. One, God wrote it. Two, it starts and ends with such immense force on the grip of grace in a believer's life. And yet, in the midst of the book, not and yet, and as well, shows how grace propels us to live godly lives. You know, there might be many conversations you have, or maybe you've thought this before. Grace means you can do whatever. Or maybe you've talked to people before. They're like, well, I'm a Christian, whatever. You know, I believed on Jesus. And so they can sin all they want? What in the world? Jude also talks about how we need to contend for the faith against false teachers. All the while, the bookends of Jude is, God has you. Right? It's a beautiful book on grace and then propelling us forward. Then we'll have a short break with Easter and an Easter focus. And then we're going to get into the book that the book that most people stop reading their read through the Bible in a year plan at. Leviticus. Right? Now, Leviticus, I'm not going to go by verse, chapter by chapter. Instead, I'm going to go by section with Leviticus. So we're actually going to spend about as many weeks on Jude as we are in Leviticus. But here's the thing. I have heard and I have seen unbelievers who will use Leviticus against Christians. And Christians don't know how to respond. Hey, do you believe that homosexuality is a sin? Yeah, absolutely, because the Bible says so. Did you also know the Bible says that you should not have mixed fabrics? What? Do we not know how Leviticus fits into the whole storyline of Scripture? Do we not understand what Jesus says when he says he's fulfilled it? Do we not know that the most often repeated verse that comes from Jesus' mouth comes from the book of Leviticus? Leviticus is inspired by God. We should know it. And so then after Leviticus, we're going to jump into the New Testament and go into Galatians. How does grace and law come together? And how do we then live? And what does it mean to be spirit-dependent, not just as an individual, but as a community of God's people. Now that's the services next year. But I also am the elder who oversees the adult courses. And so I've said, okay, we're merging back to the basics with the adult Sunday school as well. We need to go back to the basics. And I would encourage you, if you've never gone to Sunday school or if you haven't gone to Sunday school in a while, I would really challenge you to start coming to Sunday school. We're going to start off in January with the Ben's teaching, Ben Girth, Ben Jocks, okay? And one is going to be teaching on knowing the heretics, right? And then another talking about the creeds and the councils. You go, oh my goodness, that sounds so boring. Really? Have you ever heard the phrase, history repeats itself? You ever heard that phrase? Right? And he who doesn't know the past is what? Doomed to repeat it. Guess what? There are so many heresies that are trickling around today that have been answered 500, 1,000, 1,500 years ago. And we can learn from the saints in the past. How did they address this? What scripture passages did they go to? I need to hear from my great, 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 great grandfather in the faith on this one and show how they point to the scriptures on this and what the scriptures actually say. We'll move on from that, and we're actually going to go back to the basics, even in relationships with one another. We're going to have some weeks in that Sunday school hour where we're just fellowshipping together. And then we're also going to have a segment of time where it's just going to be women's Sunday school, just going to be men's Sunday school, focusing on very specific things for men and women. Back to the basics. We'll move on into the late summer, fall time frame. And we're going to go into a series on how do we differentiate between what is central and what is periphery, and then how do we talk to each other with the periphery things, and how do we love one another in the midst of that. If you haven't participated in Sunday school, I urge you to do so. We desperately need to get the basics drilled in. Drilled in not just to our individual hearts, but in us together. So that we can declare the hope we have, so that we can grow in holiness together, and that we can shine the gospel to the world as we gaze on our Savior Jesus Christ. So, may our story and song always be the glory of God in the face of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. May we know what that means. May we always be disciple-making disciples pursuing Jesus together and know what that means. And may we always know and faithfully communicate what this means to every generation of Christian until Jesus comes. Because Jesus is coming again, right? So until he comes by his grace, to use Revelation's illustration, may the lampstand never move from this people. In a few moments, we're going to pray together a prayer of confession, and I want you to take a few moments to pray. Confess your need for the Lord. Confess any sins that he might have addressed in your own heart, and then together we'll confess. Recite these words with me. Faithful Father, forgive us where we have forsaken you and your word. Cause us to grow together in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May your Spirit sanctify us for your glory throughout the coming generations. Amen. And hear these words from God to bless and to show his willingness to forgive. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Stand, believer, in the hope of that promise.
May God give you more and more grace and peace as you grow in your knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. May the Lord be with you. You are dismissed.